Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to gather again with you in the name of the Lord Jesus to worship together. Let me read to you from the Psalms, and then I'll pray, and then we'll sing. Okay? This comes from Psalm 106. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that from all the tongues and tribes and peoples of the earth, you have in mind and in heart a bride for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, even the church. And we pray, Father, that you would count us among that family, that you would count us into that bride of Jesus Christ, that you would bless us with your blessed people. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. And Lord, having counted us into your church through faith in Jesus, we ask that you would feed us every day with his word, sustain us by your gracious spirit, and give us all that we need every day to walk in your steps for your own name's sake and for our good, we ask. Amen. If you turn with me then to our first reading this evening, to Isaiah and chapter 47. We'll start at verse 12 and we'll go on into chapter 48 a little bit. Notice here as we read through, the Lord is speaking against his people and he's reminding them, harshly, sort of sternly, that magic will get them nowhere at all. Rather, they are to trust the Lord. And by the end of this little section, we see rather than magic and trying to constrain things and force things, they are to trust the Lord who really acts with great and marvelous mercy. They're to trust him rather than to use magic and try and twist things for their own purposes. So Isaiah 47 from verse 12. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, who have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass, because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. You have heard. See all this. And will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning. And before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Surely you did not hear, surely you did not know, surely from long ago your ear was not opened, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. How should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. Amen. May God teach us from his word to trust and listen out for him and him alone. Now, if you turn with me, please, to Romans for our New Testament reading. We'll read from Romans 3, verse 9, into chapter 4. Here's the great text in the New Testament for justification by faith. That is, by trusting in Jesus, any sinner, no matter who they are or what they have done, can be justified in the sight of God and called righteous. Chapter 3 of Romans from verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Talking there about Jews and Gentiles. Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. For it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imparts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. So we're carrying on our series then in Numbers. So if you turn with me to Numbers and chapter 23, and we're in some of the trickiest parts of Numbers. We're soldiering on. What did we see last time, do you remember? We met Balak and Balaam. These two baddies in the Old Testament. Now the writing is on the wall for them. They see that the Lord Jesus has led his church into this new territory. They see that they are going to conquer the world, as it were, that their days are numbered and that they need to join Jesus and the church or be destroyed. But they just won't join Jesus and the church. And so Balak hires Balaam and he says, right, let's get together, let's curse the church and see if we can get away with it. We've met Balaam, this tricky man, this slippery character, and we notice that's exactly what makes him so dangerous, the fact that he's so slippery. But do you remember how the Lord Jesus describes him in chapter 22? Just one word, and it really clarified everything. Do you remember? Perverse. In chapter 22, verse 32, your way is perverse before me. Meaning that Balaam is in the habit, his character is such, he forcefully manhandles and manipulates the circumstances for his own purposes. Balaam is all about himself and what he can get out of a situation by any means. Now when we come to chapter 23, we see that those means of his to manipulate the situation get pretty dark. Balaam begins to dabble in dark arts, in demon worship, in omens, in divination, in magic. And his attempt, his intention is to contain the Lord Jesus, the angel of the Lord, to control him, to get what he wants out of him, to curse the church and earn his pay from Balak. So things get hot now and pretty ugly, okay? Now from chapter 23 in verse 1, Balaam takes the lead. Up until now it's been Balak paying Balaam, bringing him to him, putting him in the right place. Now Balaam takes the lead. So let's look at verse chapter 23. Numbers 23 from verse 1. I'll read this to you. Then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a desolate height. And God met Balaam. And he said to him, I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And Balaam took up his oracle and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the tops of the rocks I see him. And from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. So he answered and said, Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Then Balak said to him, Please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there. So he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, Stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, Go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, and all the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, What has the Lord spoken? Then Balaam took up his oracle and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear, listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do, or has he spoken and he will not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, Oh, what God has done! Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak said to Balaam, Neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, Did I not tell you, saying all that the Lord speaks, that I must do? Then Balak said to Balaam, Please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, Build for me here 7 altars, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam said, and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. And it ends there on that agonizing cliffhanger. And we'll see what happens after that then, next time, God willing. I'm going to start by telling you a little bit about magic, if that's okay. What is magic? Magic is not what you find in those old boxes, usually a bit tattered, usually in charity shops, usually with Paul Daniels on the front. We've got some dodgy playing cards, a fake thumb, some like false compartments in a hat or something like that. It's not like that. We're not talking about things like playing cards and wands and bits of rope with rings on them and things. That's not what magic is. Magic is when, by some recipe, you inexplicably force certain outcomes that you're after. So, for example, we might think in myth and legend of potions, where someone might go through some sort of recipe, like they'll mix a bunch of usually weird and unrelated ingredients, eye of newt and tail of toad or whatever it is, and you mix it all up, and then they fall in love. They turn to a sprout. They grow taller. We might think about magic spells, in which you go through a recipe. You say a form of words, usually nonsense, like abracadabra or whatever it is, and then poof, whatever it is, inexplicably happens. A recipe is followed, And the outcome is inexplicably just forced. Magic, then, is like an ugly opposite to prayer. In prayer, is it like a recipe where you go through these motions, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this, and is it inexplicable? And then something just happens because you've forced it to happen? Some people are in the habit, because it can be easy to do this sometimes for us, but sometimes we treat prayer as if it is magic. If you put your hands together and you shut your eyes and you say a certain form of words and you string together this form of words, this way of speaking, without focusing on the Lord really, you're just saying all these words that sound like a prayer, and then you can make something happen. Oh God, give me a Ferrari. And we can treat it like a magic spell. But in truth, in reality, prayer could not be further from magic at all. It is not a recipe. It is a child walking into the presence of their father, saying, I know you, and you know me. Here are my needs, and I'm trusting you. It is not inexplicable. It's the most predictable and reasonable thing in all the world that one who is so full of love and compassion would do such lovely things for his people and see to their needs and listen to their prayers. It is not forced, but rather it is a father who freely gives according to his good will and heart. Now Balaam in Numbers 23 knows nothing of prayer. He does not approach God like a father being approached by a child. He does not hope to turn the ear, the compassionate ear and the soft heart of the Lord, but rather he is seeking by some sort of recipe to constrain the Lord and force an inexplicable outcome. If I can do this, the church will be cursed. Balaam wants to discover the Lord and control him by magic. In verse 3, he says, stand here, I'll go and I'll see the Lord. He says it twice actually here, doesn't he? What's the recipe then for Balaam's magic trick that he's attempting? Well, first of all, at the end of chapter 22 in verse 41, he goes up high. Goes up high. You got that in verse 3 as well. He went to a desolate height. Now, he does this because he's good at his job, you know, this spiritualist, this dirty magician. He's good at his job, and he knows that the Lord likes to meet people up high. You've got in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, Eden itself was on a mountain where the Lord would meet with his people, with Adam and Eve, there in Eden on that mountaintop. He meets Moses on Sinai and on Nebo. You might remember Mount Hor, where Moses and Aaron went up the mountain there for Aaron to have his funeral. When the people come into their land, they go up the mountain to Jerusalem, where the Lord's house is on the top of Mount Zion. Elijah whisked away up high, and he met the Lord as well on a mountain. The Lord Jesus Christ transfigured before his apostles on Mount Hermon, and the Lord says, this is my son. There the cloud descends on the mountain, and of course in Jesus' ascension he goes up high to be with the Father. And tapping into that sensibility that the Lord likes to meet people up high, even the pagans used to have their shrines, you might remember, all the way through Kings and Chronicles, in the high places. And so Balaam thinks, right, part one of this recipe, let's go up high, see if we can control the Lord by going up high. Now, the first time didn't succeed, did it? And so they tried again from verse 13. And it's a bit funny as you go through. I think the writer here, Moses, is pointing out, I think he's being funny. It didn't work, so they're going to try it again. And in verse 13, it says that they go up high somewhere else so they can see the church, but from a different angle, so they can't see them all. It's like they can just see the back bit or just the outside. Do you know why they did that? It's a lot easier to be nasty about someone when they're not there, when they're not looking, when you can't see them. And so from there they try to do it as well. And Balaam then, he makes these faithless sacrifices. He's heard the Lord likes bulls and rams, so let's do that. He's heard that the Lord likes the number 7, so let's do that. And he's trying with all these different ingredients to his spell to bring about his desired outcome. And when the Lord does appear to meet him, not because he has to, not because he's constrained, but because he's got a plan for Balaam, Balaam says to him, did you see this actually in verse 4? God met with Balaam, and Balaam said to him, I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. That is all Balaam says to the Lord in the whole chapter. Do you know why? Why would Balaam tell the Lord about these sacrifices he's done? It's as if it's his receipt. Hello, I've done all the things that mean you have to listen to me now. I've gone up high, and I've done these sacrifices. I've done the spell. Here it is. Now you've got to listen to me, right? Jesus was right when he said last time that his way is perverse. Balaam is manipulating, manhandling the situation, trying to bring about his own outcome, forcing it by magic. But who is really in control? Balak thinks that he has hired Balaam. Balaam thinks that he is wrestling power over the Lord of heaven and earth. But who is the only one in this story who really can do whatever they like? But the Lord. He's the one who does whatever he wants. Look at verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He can't be manipulated like Balaam would like. In Daniel 4 and verse 35, you've got King Nebuchadnezzar. He says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. The Lord does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? You can see who's really in control by how the Lord and Balaam interact. Balaam does this magic stuff and he goes to see something. Do you see that in verse 3? I'm going to go and meet with the Lord, and whatever he shows me, I'll tell you about it. I'm going to see something. I'm going to clap my eyes on something here. And the Lord appears, and he puts a word into his mouth, through his ear, into his mouth. He doesn't get to see anything. Balaam is blind, as it were. Balaam expected this to go very differently, didn't he? He hardly gets a word in at all. The magic has made no difference whatsoever, and the Lord has had his way. And there's something quite embarrassing. You almost feel bad for him. In verses 4 to 5 and verse 16, how abrupt these meetings are. Balaam has travelled a long way. He's being paid a lot of money. He's gone through a great effort to make this spell. And how quickly and just abruptly the Lord deals with him. Puts a word in, go and tell that to Balak. And so while Balaam might seem to be quite a scaredy sort of character because of all that he does here and how he interacts and how he moves, he's quite a scaredy figure, I think. He seems like that, but really, he's quite passive. He doesn't do anything except for what the Lord wants him to do. Doesn't say anything except for what the Lord wants him to say. And when the Balaam tried to control the Lord with sacrifices and spells and moving between locations, the Lord reduces him to the level of his own donkey. Do you remember that from last time? The donkey speaks for the Lord, and here's Balaam speaking for the Lord against his will. I find that extra funny because the donkey was probably still there, having carried Balaam to the top of the mountain or whatever it is, and he's watching Balaam do what he was doing in the last chapter. So there's your magic and control and stuff. There's nothing to be feared there. Let's look at these oracles then. In verses 7 to 10 is your first one, where Balaam speaks as the puppet of the Lord, and for the first time he speaks straight, and we can take his words as truth. Rather than oppose the word of God by planning to curse the most blessed people, he admits that he cannot curse them at all. Look at verse 8, how can I curse whom God has not cursed? And throughout these first few oracles, We have hints or allusions to the way that the Lord spoke with Abraham. When Christ went to meet with Abraham and gave him these blessings, he said, you are blessed, you will bless the whole world, I'll bless the whole world through you, and no one can curse you, people can only bless you. And so that is what Balaam is tasting here. He continues to bless the people of God, the church that he's looking over from his mountain. He's blessing them along the lines of the promise to Abraham. He says in verse 10, they will be uncountable, like the stars in heaven, like the sand on the seashore. Again, it's going back there, isn't it, to Genesis 15. But not just back there, when he's talking about this uncountable number of people in the church, just as God promised to Abraham, he's looking forward as well to when a huge number of people that nobody can count will make up the church family. And that's where you and I feature here in Numbers 23. How does Balaam describe the church? Do you see that in verse 9? It's a wonderful sight, actually. We are almost a bit jealous of him. He says in verse 9, I see Jesus and the church. From the top of the rocks, I see him. That's the Lord Jesus. And from the hills, I behold him. And there, a people, the church, dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. He says, the church is like a family that is not like the nations down here. Here's a people who aren't like any of the other people down here. Here's a people who are not defined by their ethnicity, who are not defined by even, ultimately, their father, not defined by their geography, or any borders, or rivers, or mountains, by culture, or by language. It's not defined by any of those things. Here is a family where anyone from anywhere might find a home. A family belonging to heaven rather than to earth. It's quite a beautiful thing. It's a little bit like how Psalm 87 puts it. Psalm 87, verses 3 to 6, captures the same sort of sentiment. When it speaks about the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem, it says, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. And then it says this, I will make mention of Rahab, meaning Egypt, and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre, Ethiopia, this one was born here. They're from all over the world. And he says, they belong here, they're born here. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born here. I find that so exciting. That Balaam looks at this people and says, they're not like anyone else here. They're not defined by the way that other people define themselves. Here is one family from all over the world, and they call God's house their own birthplace, their own home. Balaam, speaking in the Holy Spirit, teaches us that church is a home for anyone. And while we cannot belong here to this world, we do believe with Jesus Christ and in his company. Balaam finishes his first oracle with a glorious but a tragic line in verse 10. He says, let my death be like the death of the saints, the righteous, the saints. Having clapped his eyes by the Holy Spirit on Jesus Christ in his glory and on the church, his bride, in her glory, having seen something of who they are, Balaam knows that's how you live and die. That's the way. The way of Jesus Christ and his church. This is surely the way for humans to live and flourish and die well. Not money, like I'm getting from Balaam. Not fame, not family. Not the dream job, the dream woman, the dream house. To live and die in the church. Oh, that my death would be like the death of the saints. For these people, he says, for them to live, it is Christ, and for them to die, it's gain. What a life, what a death, with the sting removed. Balaam sees the glorious state and future of the church in the hands of Jesus. the best life. I am telling you now, I promise, I'm not crossing my fingers, this is true. The very best life ends being counted among the church. To be counted in the church family when we die, that's the best. Charles Spurgeon was preaching on these verses and he said this: those in the church die in the arms of our best friend, the Lord Jesus, who never dies. And Balaam here sees that. It's quite tragic that he will not be counted among the church, so much does he hate her, yet he must concede, oh, let me die the death of the saints. And so the aching question then to Balak and to Balaam can obviously be leveled against each of us, and against you, and against me. Why die your own helpless, bleak, futile death when you can die the death of the saints? Why die outside the church family with no hope of anything at all but torment when you can die inside the church in the arms of the Lord Jesus in his family with hope of everlasting life? Oh, to die the death of the saints. That's what Balaam saw. Ambrose of Milan was preaching on this a long time ago, and he said this is what Balaam saw. Balaam saw the rising of Christ and his triumph. He saw the death of Christ and the everlasting resurrection of humanity. That's what Ambrose said Balaam saw. What a sight to behold. And that's why he said, oh, that I might die the death of the saints. Let's look at his second oracle in verses 18 to 24. This oracle focuses on the Lord's utter faithfulness to his church, and it is to be read in the context of the first oracle. That is, Jesus and his church are tied together by the Father, and this is our blessing, that the Father has put us in the hands of Jesus, and we're safe there. That's what it is to be in the church. That's what it is to be blessed. Now, in this second attempt that Balaam is making, he's trying again with this spell. It's funny because he's just doing the same thing that didn't work last time. I don't know what he thinks is going to be different. He's trying it again to curse the church that he just said is uncursable, you know. The penny drops for Balaam as it happens here in this one. And the third oracle, as we'll see next time, God willing, is totally different from Balaam's perspective. He realizes he's not going to get anywhere. Magic doesn't work because the Lord is faithful to his church. Nothing can change his loyal and his loving heart. If you look there at verses 19 to 20, there's more echoes of Abraham when he says that God will not go back on what he has said. God says that the people, the church, will be blessed, and they will be blessed, and Balaam can't undo that. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 6, if I can find it. Where's Hebrews gone? There it is. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 13 and 14 goes like this: when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by anyone greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And this is the sort of thing that Balaam is seeing now. The Lord has blessed the church. He can't undo it. It is utterly futile to try to curse the church, since the Lord has pronounced the church blessed in Jesus Christ. And that simply cannot be undone. And it can't be undone, not because there's no greater spell, as if you can just get a bigger spell and a bigger one. Maybe you could curse the church. The reason why the church cannot be cursed is not because there's no greater spell, but because there is no greater Father over the church. No greater Savior than the Lord Jesus Christ. Safe and sound in his hands. Look at verse 23. There is no sorcery against Jacob. There is no divination against Israel. It must now be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. The Father has promised his Son, our husband, to be our priest, so that there is no sin that is not taken away by his sacrifice, in verse 21. The Father has given his Son, Jesus, to be our king, to defend us, so that there is no one who can destroy us, in verse 23. He's given his Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our prophet, so that we have no divination where we come from. In verse 23, he's spoken once and for all on this matter. He's pressed us into Jesus' hands. We're safe. Nothing can take us away. He has tied Jesus to us permanently and for our good. Verse 21 is worth lingering on, and then I'll wrap up, okay? Chapter 23, verse 21. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him. Now that should make us pause, shouldn't it? Has anyone else here been here while we've been going through Numbers? While we've been going through Numbers, have you seen any iniquity in Israel? Have you seen them screw up? Have you seen them sin? Have you seen wickedness in these people? We have, haven't we? We've seen plenty of iniquity in Israel just through this book. And we know the Lord has. So what's going on here when it says he has not observed iniquity in Jacob? How can this be? Well, although there is always sin in church, because we are still in this flesh, waiting to be totally renewed by Jesus, although there is always sin in the church, this verse says the Lord does not see it. Or rather, a better way of putting it, the Lord doesn't observe it. He doesn't count it. He doesn't measure it. He doesn't look at it. The sin that is in the church is unregarded by him. How can this be that the judge of heaven and earth, who doesn't miss anything, who doesn't blink at sin, who always sees all things, how is it that he is turning a blind eye, as it were, that he is not observing iniquity in his church? It is because the Lord his God is with him. It is because Jesus Christ, our great high priest and king, is among us. The Lord Jesus, our priest, like Aaron, is applying his sacrifice to us continually. And by the washing of his blood, he is taking away our sins all the time as we trust in him. Just as Aaron, the high priest, was making those sacrifices in the church, even while Balaam was watching over it, by the blood of those sacrifices, he's making atonement for those sins. And that's a picture of Jesus Christ. Verse 21 then refers to justification. The Lord declares not guilty over his sinful people because the blood of Jesus washes away all of our sins. Just like Paul says in Romans 4 verse 5 when he refers to God as he who justifies the ungodly. The Lord has acquitted his church because of Jesus. He doesn't see anything in us because it has been laid on Jesus Christ instead, the Lamb sacrificed from before the foundation of the world. Psalm 32 goes like this: blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered up so it can't be seen. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I acknowledged my sin to you, my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. I'll expose it so he can see them, and he has forgiven the iniquity of my sin. By faith in Jesus, the church is justified, and the Lord sees no iniquity in us. We are holy in his sight, righteous, uncursable, undamnable, incondemnable. Now, we've focused here, haven't we, on the words that have come out of Balaam's mouth. We've been zoomed in on wherever he is, looking over the church, trying to curse, and he's not doing a good job of it. He's blessing the church instead. Let's zoom out, and I'll finish with this, okay? The living God is all about blessing. He made the world, and he blessed it. In Genesis 1, verse 4, he blessed the world. He made humanity. He put them in his world, and he blessed them. Genesis 1, verse 28. And then he blessed us, humanity, as a blessing to the world and to one another. Verse 28 again. He's all about blessing, 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 blessing. Our life is to be blessed and to bless God and to bless others. Even when the world was cursed for Adam's sake, the living God continued to bless people. And he chose Abraham and he said, through you, I am going to bless the whole world again. That's Genesis 12, verse 3. So in a world which has been cursed for Adam's sake, and in a world which often curses itself, and we see people cursing others all the time, the church is a resistance movement, insisting, because of places like Numbers 23, that God yet blesses people. He yet blesses people by giving them into the hands of the Lord Jesus, into the church. And we, the church, continue to bless God, to bless one another, to bless others in his name. Therefore, my friends, it is only to be on the side of Satan and Balaam to refuse to join the church, to refuse to be blessed by the living God. The torrent of blessing perpetually flows from God the Father through Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit onto the whole world and all the people in it. Now, rather than dodge that and live our lives for ourselves and trying by whatever magic spells we can come up with to force the outcomes we desire from life, what you and I ought to do is to stand under that torrent of blessing and be blessed in Jesus Christ, join the church, and trust him for the life he has to give. Amen. For his name's sake, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that it is to have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, to know that you are determined to bless this world which has otherwise been cursed for Adam's sake, that you have placed your people into the hands of Jesus Christ. And we ask you, Lord, for our sake and for his glory, we pray, Lord, please place us in his hands too. Number us among this uncursable people. We thank you, Lord, for how patiently you confounded the attempts of Balaam, and how you recorded this event for us, that we may always be assured that in the hands of Jesus we could be no safer at all, that we are secure in him and safe and sound in him. So we pray you would set us free from any fears and any trepidations against any of the powers which may be against us, no matter how earthly or heavenly, how lethal, how determined or subtle. We pray that you would forgive us for fearing them, and rather to trust you who look after us so well. Lord, we pray as we go our own ways tonight and we go home to our beds, you would remember us according to your wonderful and amazing mercy, that you would yet forgive us our sins and bless us, Lord, with godly thoughts of you and even righteous dreams of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of our waking and sleeping may be pleasing to you. Lord, you have been so good to us. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us by your Spirit to be good to you and to others for your own name's sake. Amen.